Let's talk to the Lord. Lord, we know it happened in the first century. We know it's happened since then a bunch of times. We pray that it'll happen again, Lord. We pray that we can be part of a true house church planting movement and that your Spirit will just tear through this land of ours, God, with conversion and with spiritual growth in the deepest way. Help us here, Lord, to get some ideas today for how to foster this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This is what we at Xenos see ourselves as: an underground indigenous church planting movement. It's a little different picture, actually. It's a different paradigm than what some of the other teachers here have advanced. And that's fine. By underground, what we mean is that the growth comes from home groups in neighborhoods, rather from centralized worship services, music, drama, the seekers meetings, or big revival events, or anything of that sort. The growth is happening out in the neighborhoods, in the workplaces, with these small groups. And so it's underground in that sense. Indigenous means that the leadership comes from within each home church, and that there is no infusion of leadership or evangelism from outside. Now, in many churches, the anticipation is that you volunteer to lead a group, maybe you take a class, and then they say, here's your list of people, and so they set up the group. And that's kind of how you have to start, maybe, when you're getting started. But that's not very indigenous. We're assuming that the group will reach its own people, that they will witness and reach people and bring them into their own group. We have a service for people that walk in here that we can refer them to a home group, but the typical home group isn't going to get more than one or two people in the course of a year that way. Most of their growth has to come from their own witnessing, and all of their leadership has to come right from within their own group. So they are charged, each home church is charged with a program so that they have a team of leaders ready to go when it's time to plant the new home church. Church planting movement implies that this leads to exponential growth, that you may see very slow movement, but then later you get some big surprises as that process starts to multiply. That's what we want to see. And it's going to be worth whatever it costs if we can pull it off. It also implies that if the center were removed, in other words, the staff and the big meetings, the movement would continue to go. This is really what the Lord's been doing spontaneously in China under oppression, and other places as well. We have a book here put out by the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. Their missions, International Mission Board, is the mission sending group for the Southern Baptist denomination. This booklet is entitled Church Planting Movements. And they sent us a bunch of them. This is a very interesting little book. It's a research piece done about church planting movements that have sprung up in various parts of the world through the Southern Baptist missions efforts. They go into Cambodia, India, in Indonesia, South America, Africa, China, even Europe. And in each of these locations, they've gotten some of these amazing, dynamic church planting movements that are just tearing through. At first, you don't see much, but then with exponential growth, you know, all of a sudden it's like boom, 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 and they're seeing 1,000 churches planted and 3,000 churches planted and so forth. And they're studying, you know, how does this happen and how do we get more of these to happen? It's really cool. I am convinced that this is very similar to what happened in the early church. And really exciting to read about. Not one example of this happening in the United States. According to the definition that they give here, not even one. Now, we have church planting happening here on a professional model where we get a seminary grad and send out a preacher, raise the support, and then we send him out and he plants a new church and so on. And that model is being used successfully. And we have the cell church model where cell groups can proliferate, but very much dependent on the center. It's actually somewhat of a different and grossly lower level of self-sufficiency and indigeneity and training. So it's actually somewhat of a different model. That is getting good results. But this type of approach, and I have checked with church experts, I know I don't know of any, and I've checked with church experts and also missions experts, and so far what I'm getting back is, no, there is no such thing in the United States. And a couple of them have said, unless you guys are one, we sure hope so, because that's what we think we are. It's such an exciting concept. And I was exposed to this as a student, a 19-year-old kid, and I understood it. Our guy who was teaching us was right out of the book of Acts, and he showed how this worked. That's what they did it, and I caught fire. Yeah! We can do that! And I've been doing it ever since. I believe in it more today than the day that I started. I've wavered a couple of times, but I'm back strong. I'm still on. I'm not going to give up on this. We think we have it kind of going on. We believe that we do have it going on, yes. We haven't done that good. We could have done a lot better. We should have done a lot better. We've been set back miserably on two different occasions. We should be way ahead of where we are now. But even so, even with that, still in 30 years, we've grown from one home church to 130 or so. And if we do no better than that, not one bit better, have just as many setbacks and foolish moves in the future as we have in the past, then in 30 more years, we'll have over 10,000 home churches. And by then, I'm going to be about ready to check out. That'll be my part. So I'll be satisfied if we can do that. Now, at the same time that I extol this book and urge you to read it, and I think you'll be excited by it, I also have a criticism. Because some of these church planting movements, they all often share some of the same failings. And the biggest failing is that people get so excited that they get carried away and start to rush forward. And as the churches are planted, the quality is actually steadily decreasing. And they degrade each generation outward until the whole thing becomes unstable and begins to fragment and falls apart. And I think this is happening. And also, as they rush ahead in their excitement and become very impatient, then sometimes that which is planted is actually so superficial and characterized by such immaturity that it can barely be called Christian. At the same time that I encourage people to read this piece on church planting, I also like to have them read along with it an article from August 2000, Christianity Today, written by Engels, where he reaches a number of conclusions, some of which I really didn't agree with at all, but I thought he started out with a very provocative and important story about how this gal got up in front of a Christian conference recently and was talking about how a couple of these church planting movements had swept through her Central African country with amazing success, to the point where 85% of the population in that country were currently attending one of these house churches or churches that had been planted in the house in a church planting movement. And so this has to go down in history as one of the greatest successes for missions ever. And the country she was from was Rwanda. That's right. Where 40% of the population of the country has recently been murdered. All of this murdering, most of it done by born-again Christians, often in the very churches that were planted during these movements. And it's really sent a shockwave through the entire missions community to think about this. How could this happen in Rwanda, of all places? We see that the church planting movement had permeated and had reached the numbers in Rwanda, but apparently something was left out. They forgot to mention that murder is not God's way. They forgot to teach them that racism is wrong, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And so it's a very important example to consider Because I think it speaks to what I see often in some of these church planting movements, which is superficiality and a shallow level of learning and a shallow level of sanctification that barely deserves to be called Christian. And a similar analogous situation was going on in South Africa, where John Perkins told me that most of the people doing the neckties and the murders in South Africa were deeply fundamental Christians, but they saw nothing wrong with hate. So I think we have to, on the one hand, consider the excitement of a church planting movement, and people stress that moving quickly is part of that excitement. But that has to be balanced with this other observation that sometimes we are moving so quickly that it's absolutely ridiculous and we're not getting the work of God done. Now, the question comes up in cell group, church literature about what about a program-driven church and what about programs in the church? We believe that a church planting movement and a church with programs are compatible. We don't think that it is just one or the other. We do have programs in our church. We believe that they had them in the early church also. When we read about the feeding of the widows in Acts chapter 6, that was a program they had for relief of the widows there. When we read about the special collection taken for the saints in Judea in 11 of Acts, that is a program. And we see the mission band sent out with Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and the others. Those are special programs. And so we see house churches. We see large meetings, like in Solomon's portico in Acts 2, or like in the school of Tyrannus, mentioned by Paul. He says in Acts 20, I taught you publicly and from house to house. That's a typical New Testament pattern. Those public meetings, that's a program. So there's certain things that actually are better run through programs than through house churches. We can join together in a city. A bunch of home churches or cell groups can band together to accomplish certain things through programs. The Seekers meetings could be a tool that we could share maybe a real gifted speaker there and be able to draw off of his or her strength. Mission sending. Usually house churches are very poor at mission sending, but when they band together, then we have the funds and the program, we can become good sending churches. Community development, we have a ministry here called Urban Concern, where we work with the poor in the inner city here. And we believe that ministering to the poor is a clear biblical directive, particularly for rich people like us. And this is a $1.3 million a year ministry with a staff of 25 full-timers and hundreds of volunteers. There's no way that that would ever happen unless the house churches had banded together and formed that program. A student ministry is usually, that's one problem with cell-based churches, is that they don't do that well with students, because you have to be very intentional. If you're going to go out and win high schoolers and college students and even junior high, you've got to come out of your home groups and go to do that as a project in its own right. And usually you've got to hire people to do it. You need some staff for this kind of thing. And so why not just have the house churches band together and give their money together and that way? And it will be for all of our good, because our own kids are going to be students before long, or they already are. And you got to have a stake in student ministry. We got a huge stake in student ministry here. And our student ministry is the biggest ministry in this church, easily. It's the biggest division in this church. If you count, we even have schools. We have an inner city school. We have a couple other schools. We have... That is an immense division. Sharing experience. Some of our leaders are very experienced. A lot of them have little experience. It'd be great if those highly experienced leaders could share some of that experience. That's a type of program. Probably they're not going to have time to do it because they have their own ministry. So that we will have to call on them to leave their secular employment and put them on staff so they can do that. That's a perfectly legitimate and very healthy type program to have. This experience, expertise, the same way. The material I'm referring to in this session is available on our website in the leadership class section of the Xenos website, urbanchurchplanting.htm. So if you fall behind on your note-taking, you can fill it in by going to that URL. Constraints in church planting movements in America. Why do we see this type of thing happening elsewhere? Why not here? We see it in the New Testament. The New Testament is repeatedly referred to by authorities on movements as a quintessential example of what a movement is, complete with all the features. That's what it was. Now, why shouldn't we have that here? And what we get is something very different. We have church planting, but we have professional church planting, where it's a different model. It's where you get the seminary grad, and they come out, and then the church helps them to plant a church. But it's a pro going in. The first thing you have is a pastor when you plant a new church. So it's a very different model than what these guys are talking about. They're explicit on this point, that they are all non-pros. That's a very important component, that people see this as something I can do, anyone can do, and that you don't have to be anything special. We also see cell churches where the cells are very dependent on the center, where it's really a strategy that has to do more with the center, the worship service. And the cells are there, but they couldn't go off. I mean, they're not really independent. In a church planting movement, they may share a large meeting, but you could take that meeting away and it would basically keep right on going. It wouldn't have that much effect, because they're more or less independent ministry-wise. They cover all phases. Why isn't this happening in America? I think, number one, superficiality. Here's a couple of quips from the text of the paper. When we compare American living to the early church, we see a striking contrast. In the early church, they were day by day having meals together and meeting from house to house. This expression, day by day, suggests that Christian community took up a very large part of people's lives. Deep community like that described in the New Testament requires significant time investment into relationships. Otherwise, we're pretending that we have community, but in fact, we hardly know each other. And this may be the only time I see these people until 2 weeks from now. We're not really that good of friends. And how different. This sounds like these people were doing something most days with each other. We can't drive up to the McDonald's window and demand community be handed through the window of the car. We have to convince our people, if they believe in this concept, if they want it, they're going to have to invest into it, just like anything else of value. You know, if you're going to become a doctor, you know you're going to have to work really hard to get there. If you want to build a swimming pool in your backyard, that's not going to be that easy. If you want to shine your shoes, yeah, you can do that pretty quick. But, you know, the better stuff takes some more time and more investment. So that's the way it is. And we got to convince our people this is really good, it's well worth having, and yes, you do have to invest into it. How can the one another passages in the New Testament be viewed as realistic apart from heavy time investment? You know, there's about 12 one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, and so on and so forth. Go through those. Gary DeLashman here has written a book, Loving God's Way, that analyzes each of the one another passages. Touch Ministries has a lot on the one another passage. It's a good framework for understanding what New Testament fellowship was about. As I read it, I see no way that could be anything but a dead letter unless we're prepared to spend time with each other. That just has to be part of it. Likewise, the training needed to become competent as Christian leaders takes a great deal of time investment. Becoming a man or woman of God ready to lead a flock for him will certainly interfere in a massive way with the materialistic and entertainment pursuits that so dominate the schedules of Americans today. And if you were here in our last session, I hope we made that point, that is not going to be that easy. And this is one breakdown point. Nobody is willing to have their entertainment schedule and their hobby schedule interrupted. Like the rich young ruler, many American church members must turn away in sadness at the New Testament picture of radical Christian living. The result of the divergence between radical commitment of the New Testament church and today's petty bourgeois leftover minutes devoted to spiritual growth and community is superficiality. We basically try to patch together some form of community outwardly like that of the New Testament, but without the devotion and investment that's assumed in the New Testament. And that's why it doesn't work. And you pick this up in this book, this little book here too. See, now they don't have that problem. They do invest. These people get all caught up in this. And they don't have all the business trips, and they don't have the TV serials to keep up with, and all the hobbies to keep up with, and any of that kind of stuff. So they just really go for it. And that's one of the things we don't see here. Simply introducing a structure involving home groups to a church is not going to produce New Testament style fellowship, let alone a church planting movement. Although such groups may superficially resemble the New Testament house churches, the heart of the matter is missing. Men and women of God sold out to each other and to the non-Christian world in the love of Christ. The structure means actually relatively little compared to that. Impatience. We believe that the American church is completely taken up with fast result thinking. The news about groups that churches that started and are already up to 10,000 people after a few years dominate the headlines of Christian periodicals and everything. And we are just thrilled and excited by the idea of things that go real fast and have huge numbers, and we're taken with that. So in the same way that the church today is also inclined to believe in quick fixes when it comes to personal sanctification, that we can just pray the secret prayer and that'll fix it, we'll cast a couple devils out and that will fix that, that we think that people can be, you know, instantly healed of sin problems and not have to grow out of it, that in an analogous way, we also feel the same way about the growth of the church, that we want a shortcut and we want something that's going to be quick. Part of this is built into the structure of the way the institutional church in America runs, where the average pastor only stays in the church for 6 years. And so most pastors see themselves having a tenure here and want to make a lot of progress during that tenure, then they're going to move to the next church. And so they're very eager for short-term results. I think how very different that is from the New Testament. I don't believe for 1 minute that the leadership, other than the missionaries and apostles, but I don't believe that the local leadership and the eldership in the churches was moving around from time to time, group to group at all. I think they stayed and built a community right there. And that, if you see yourself like, I'm going to be here for the next 50 years, you take a different view than you do if you think I'm only going to be here for 4 years. Is explosive growth in a short time really the norm for Christian ministry? Is it something we should even seek or desire? Should we be looking for that? See, we think not. We believe this is not the norm. We've had it. And, you know, if you get it, you got to go with it. That will present special problems for your church, severe problems, and it will put you way behind on your top-end work because you have so much low-end work. I believe we should not even be looking for this, that we should rather be looking for a steady process that's going to carry us forward to, you know, that we can project the goal and figure backwards from that and imagine what it would take to get from here to there. We got to take our time. And that fits in with the whole argument of the last session of what we want to see in a leader. The Yonggi Cho experience in Korea, you know, is fascinating. I was certainly fascinated by it and thrilled by it in a way, to have a 500,000 people church, a 750,000 people church, to have 30,000 small groups. Yes, that would be cool. And yet I wonder sometimes if this hasn't done us a certain amount of harm, actually. The fascination that our country has developed with this model. Because I don't think that the goals there are necessarily really even appropriate. It can be critiqued in a number of ways. For one thing, when you're growing at that rate and you're planting this model of ministry, where we start a cell group at 6 people. They go 6 months to 12 people. They plant again. Would it start from one cell group would win every adult in the world in a period of 13 years. That's how aggressive it is. And we feel that that is way too aggressive. Obviously, it hasn't happened. So something's breaking down somewhere. And it's amazing how far they have taken it. But I think what happens in church planting movements, we have to wonder whether we're steadily degrading the quality of what we're planting each time it plants out. That's what we've seen. When we've had trouble with impatience in our church. This has been a problem here. And we believe we set ourselves back quite a few years by getting real impatient. And we were driving home churches out at a higher and higher rate. And then everything suddenly became unstable. Many of those groups began to collapse. And then there was a crisis of confidence, which led to a stampede, and we thought we were going to lose the whole church. And we realized we've been very impatient. We had some leaders who were so immature, we couldn't believe it. And it was our own fault. Well, in extreme cases, members of groups within the oversimplified ministry models may even pretend to be changed and keep their hurts or sins secret in the future. And I believe I know of cases of this where, okay, ministry means, okay, I'm having so much trouble with my marriage. Okay, come up and we'll just pray for it. Lord, heal this marriage. Now, go home. Okay, that's a very simple ministry model. Is that all we have to offer them? We're not going to get involved anymore. Just Lord, change, heal the marriage. Now what? Now a lot of times they come back saying our marriage is all better. I don't believe it. I've had a troubled marriage before. It's not that easy to get out of that. And I think when we oversimplify ministry, then we manage expectations and people feel obligated to comply with the thing. And I think the whole thing starts getting real fakey and phony at that point. That's one of my objections to the real, you know, if we put the pedal to the metal, if we floor it and try to just plant groups as fast as we can, we're going to run right out of the rocks, I think. And the penalty is going to be the superficiality, and it's going to be fakiness, too. That people are going to start faking, and it's going to go unstable on us. We're going to start seeing groups fizzle and crumble all over the place. And we've had all of this happen, so I'm speaking partly from experience here. An overheated, impatient church planting ministry may become unstable. Discipleship certainly suffers. The more the church overheats and the more excitement grows for speedy growth, the less anytime anyone is willing to devote to personal discipleship, our definitions for leadership keep going down, 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 down until we've seen some extremes. I was talking last hour about the church that had their small groups assemble and just they didn't have any leaders for them, so they just said, pick one of yourself and vote on who should be the leader. So the top leadership of the church don't even know who they are or whether they're Christians. That's the level of, you know, that's how low the bar can get. Well, we're very far from the New Testament at that point, I think. Learning always suffers in the impatient environment. Nobody has any time to learn anything. So then we have to script everyone's ministry for them. We have to basically say, first say this, now say this, then say that. And it's more like an instruction sheet you would leave for the babysitter than it is real Christian equipping. So that's a constraint. Of course, a huge constraint is the inward focus, and this is really other churches. It's either like, it's either the first two or it's this one. It's like some churches are so inward focused, they want to have holy huddle small groups where they just, you know, these are our people. They don't do much witnessing. They're just happy to have that time together. And that, of course, is not going to lead to a church planting movement. Read this book. You can have it for free if you need to. It'll get you thinking about this. I've detailed 11 other reasons as well, if you want to read. There's lots of reasons where we can go wrong on this. But I think these top three are powerfully and uniquely American and account in large part. The materialism of America is an amazing barrier to a church planting movement. I think they're completely incompatible. And so we need a choice in the church whether we're going to affirm materialism and career worship, or whether we're going to call that into question and dare to tell the truth to our own people. All right. Let's speak more positively. And on a positive note, what are some of the key elements that need to go into a successful church planting movement? For one, a commitment to an ecclesiology that would be compatible with New Testament practice, that we understand the theory of what we're doing. Quoting from my paper, unless we believe strongly in the concept of body life, as it's described in the key New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians 12, 14, Ephesians 4, you know the passages, and the book of Acts, we'll never achieve such a movement. So I think it begins with our theology. Someone said at lunch that we should have spent, he took his traditional church over to a cell model, and he says, we should have spent a year and a half teaching values first. I agree 100%. People have to be convinced in their minds that this is right, that this is God's way. And there's a paper, it's called motivate.htm. To have people really motivated, they have to be convinced that Christian goals are right and that they're urgent to such an extent that they're willing to act on them and to keep acting no matter what anyone else does or thinks. And our motivation that we're satisfied with in the present American church is, you know, if we can get them to do it, we don't care why. You know, if they're just doing it because their friends are doing it too, if they're just doing it because we bullied them into it, or, you know, whatever, as long as they do it, that's all that matters. Not good enough. Because in those cases, they may pray, they may witness, they may do the other thing, but they're doing it because of a motivational base of that's sociological. As soon as we turn our back, they'll slump to the ground like a sack of wheat. And that's not going to lead to a... See, in a church planting movement, it has to perpetuate itself without losing its fizz as it goes out. We need to change our definition of what motivation even means. And that's why we need to start right here. American churches in particular likely follow successive spiritual fads that sweep the church in America every other year, resulting in a divergence of effort into all kinds of unfruitful efforts if they don't focus on the basics of what the church is supposed to be. Then there's all these crackpot answers that keep coming up in the popular Christian literature. I guess I won't even name any of the recent ones off because I don't want to step on any toes. There's probably representatives of each one here. And, you know, they're all just fads. Why don't we just stick with the bread and butter and the facts of what we're given in Scripture? And this, for the church, is the body life, the gifts, ministries, and effects, and the building Christian community. Revivalism is one of the things, too, I think we need to turn away from. Now, I believe in spiritual revival. We've had them here. I'm not saying there's no such thing as a spiritual revival, but I think revivalism is problematic because it's an ideology of revival where it focuses all of our attention and longing and expectation into a revival event. So it's an event-driven thing. And then, you know, for months we pray and everything. Maybe we bring in the big speaker and the big brass band or whatever. You know, whatever it is, that's going to put the key in revivalist literature is if you set up all these conditions, then all of a sudden revival will fall. And it's a big American tradition in American fundamental church. I think it's mistaken. Where is that teaching in the New Testament? Yes, they had revival in the New Testament. But that's not what we're told to do, to set up and try to invoke a revival, right? We're told that Christian living is a week-in, week-out matter, that it's very consistent. It's not some special thing we're trying to make happen. This should be like a matter of daily living. We should be having people coming to Christ every week in our church because people are out there witnessing, not trying to have evangelistic. I think the revival thing takes terrific energy into it, and it draws that energy at the expense of more mundane, simple, far less flashy things like discipling a young guy when nobody's looking, for 2 or 3 years, and no one can, and I can hardly even tell the progress that I'm making from 1 month to the next. What's exciting about that? But that is what we need if we're going to get that foundation built that will sustain a church planting movement. It's not revivalistic. Revivalism gets us 1,000 people in the door milling around, and we have no idea what to do with them. So I think the whole ideology is actually destructive. If the Lord sends your church a revival, you'll have to roll with it, and you'll have problems. But, you know, we just have to take them when they come. But we should not sit around thinking, that's the key for us. We need a revival. Second, we need a commitment to personal discipleship. Varna has convincing evidence that in the Christian church in America, discipleship is talked about in all evangelical churches, practiced in virtually none. That the practice of discipleship is almost completely absent from American churches. We think that our programming is going to build the church. You know, we think that our new structure is going to build the church. We think that our new building is going to build the church, or that we're going to hire this pastor who's a real sharpshooter, and that's going to build the church. We really don't believe in concepts like, you know, the master plan of evangelism, if you've read Coleman. I don't necessarily agree with him either in some ways. People have pointed out the ministry of Christ is not necessarily really normative. After all, where was the body of Christ during his ministry? He worked all alone. It's very individualistic. Yes, but there's plenty of evidence of discipleship later in the New Testament as well. Paul certainly did it. And we think that in addition to what the church does in general ministry or the community, that also we need somebody to take responsibility and to try to mentor and disciple young men and women. Newer Christians. And this is slow work. It is low profile work. Nobody watches. Nobody cares. That's why, maybe that's why no one wants to do it. Because, you know, you don't get famous doing this. They don't applaud when you get done. Half the time your disciple gives you more flack than anyone else. They may turn against you and hate your guts in some cases. So what's so rewarding about that? See, it's not as rewarding as a lot of the other types of ministry. A team approach. This is the third component that we believe in. When we plant a new home church, we're different here. Now, this is where we differ from the cell church model that's dominant in America today. Because most cell churches plant a cell group and they have a single leader or a couple, which in our view would be the same as a single leader, whether it's a single or a couple, either way. We plant medium-sized groups, and the leadership is a team of 3 to 5, maybe 6 leaders that work together on that group. They do usually have a senior leader. We usually do designate one of them as kind of the point person. We didn't used to do that. We do it now because it's you know, there are a lot of decisions that can just be made. They're simple decisions. There's no reason to get together and have a big debate about it. So it streamlines things. And also, the leadership team itself needs leadership. It needs somebody to come in and to set an agenda and a tone. But to be a senior leader in our system, a majority of the leaders can outvote you. So it's not that accountability has been lost at all. It's still a team. In a team approach, when planting a new church, then, we have to look at the group as a team made up of 4 to 6 leaders and another 4 to 8 second line workers. These are people who are coming along pretty well, who we anticipate could be ready to themselves be leaders in their own right the next time out. And that's what we need to plant a church. Under a team theory, the team is greater than the sum of its parts. That's what I like about team theories, you know, because not everybody is a powerful speaker. And some people are very quiet and reflective, but they have a contribution to make. Maybe that's exactly the person that flamboyant speaker needs to be in the yoke with, right? it's exactly the people that are different than me that do bring the part that I don't have. That's why I like the idea of team leadership. We have team leadership in our eldership, of course. The Bible doesn't require this. This is not, I'm not saying this is, the Bible teaches this, because the Bible definitely teaches team leadership for elders. But in our system, the home church leaders are deacons, and there's nothing to say that says they have to be team leadership. But we do it anyway because it just seems to, there's several advantages, actually. For one thing, young Christians who may doubt themselves when it comes to leading a group by themselves may feel a good level of confidence about their particular contribution to a team. And a lot of our people who are not gifted as leaders still feel like, I can be a member of a leadership team and make a contribution there. And we find more people are willing to consider the notion of leadership under that paradigm than would consider it under the paradigm that it's going to be me out there, you know, leading and everyone's looking at me. You see couples where maybe one of them is very suited to leadership, the other one is not. It could be the man or the woman, but that's so common. Because those types tend to marry each other, it seems like, you know. And we want our couples to lead together, including the one that's not a gifted leader. And she or he, though, are quite willing to feel like, I am a part of this team and I have a contribution to make here. And our people draw terrific strength from that. They really like, I love working with other people. I hate the idea of just having to go out and work by myself or make all the decisions myself. I'd much rather, you know, I'm thinking about this and bounce this off my other leaders and see what they think about it. It's mostly consensus leadership. I think it's cool. We love this stuff. This approach also suggests we should try to define the outline of the new team as soon as possible after the previous church plant. It's harder to set this up with a team because you want to look at the different types of people that are making up that team and compose it in such a way that they're not all one type or all the other type, because then that leads to problems, you know, in the tone of that church. We get into some detail about this in our leadership training here. But here's the thing with team approach. The size of the group has a lot to do with this. If you're working in a cell church model where your groups are 10 or less people, I don't see how you can have team leadership there. Because it would just take too long to build up a team, and then all you get is one little small group out of it. And the ratio of leaders to people would be what? 1-to-1 or something like that. That's unnecessary. That's overkill. So even we have small groups, not that many, but we have some that plant that way. And when we do that, we usually just have the single leader or the couple that lead, maybe with the assistant leader. We do the same thing everyone else does. But with a larger group, who was it? Someone was sharing the thought. Someone was here from Mars Hill, Grand Rapids. Are you still here? Anyway, 9,000 person explosive. Talk about a growth story up in Grand Rapids. And she's saying that they are thinking of taking their small groups and clustering them, which is exactly what, that's how we started. We started with small groups, but we clustered them. For the sake, because people felt like, you know, there's only 7 other people in this group with me, and I wish I had a wider social network. And so the medium-sized group is kind of cool. People are afraid in church growth literature, a lot of people, and Carl George is one who says, never plant a medium-sized group in a church. You should never do that. Because he says these medium-sized congregations of 50 people, let's say, are large enough to build an identity in their own right that's not the identity of the church as a whole. And so there's a menace of division. They basically, their loyalty, their first loyalty is to that congregation. On the positive side, this makes this type of group almost indestructible. They're very tough. On the negative side, though, they can be just schismatic, and churches worry about that kind of thing. We think one of the key responses to that worry, team leadership. That's why we work in teams. It wouldn't have to be just one leader that Satan would have to mislead. He'd have to mislead the whole team in order for them to go off. And we've never had that much trouble with division in our home churches. Commitment to organic church growth, another component. Okay? The assumption is that God grows his church the way he wills, and we are to be co-workers with God. We're trying to cooperate with God. It's he who builds the church. One implication of this is that God brings about relationships and ministries that tend to order the church in a certain way. We teach spiritual opportunism. As leaders, we're trying to sense what God is doing and go along with that. We're not trying to make this happen my way, but I'm trying to understand what is the Lord doing here. 1 Corinthians 12:18, he's placed the members in the body just as he wills. Well, that's mainly referring to their gifts, of course, but I think it's also the idea that in a community that a lot of relationships, ministry relationships, are established by God. You know, when this girl has brought her friend and she's been working with her for 2 or 3 years, we don't want to disrupt that. We want to let that come to full flower. So our planting plans, our multiplication plans, have to be ordered that way, along the lines of ministry influence and natural development of leadership. So we plant naturally, not artificially. Artificially would mean leaders are established by seniority over people they did not win or disciple and with whom they do not have established leadership. I'm not saying you can't plant a group this way and have it turn out okay. Yes, you can. We would do it if we had a bunch of, we have done it here, where we had people we wanted to plant, and so we just took a couple of leaders and assigned them a group of people. It's artificial, inorganic. We put it together. They don't work as well. Much better when you come to divide the church. You stay with your friends. They stay with their friends. It's all kind of been set up this way, and we show our people how to kind of have seams that are built in by respecting what God is doing in other people's ministry and not coming in and stirring everything around and mixing everything up. If we don't do this, if we go artificial, we may very well end up with the turtle on a fence post at that point. And what does it mean if you're out walking out through the pasture somewhere and you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post? Somebody put him there. That's right. He didn't climb up there himself. That's so unnatural. There's no way that turtle should be on top of that fence post. And that's what we wind up with. A lot of Christian home group leaders are actually turtles on fence posts. They got put there, but they don't belong there. And they don't know what that turtle's up there sitting around thinking, now what? Right? You're not really doing the turtle any favors or anyone else either. By planting naturally and letting people build their ministry within the existing group and then planting that whole ministry out, That's what God's way, I think, to get around that. A strong prayer ministry, we have found, is directly correlated to success in church planting. Most of our best churches have an actual time when they get together to pray for the ministry of that home church. And the churches that don't have this, in general, find that they simply don't perform at the level of the people who do. Of course, the group needs a mission-oriented self-concept. By which we mean, and here again, some of our cell church thinking, I think, is astray on this point, which is a lot of people see the cell group as good for me, good for us. And we need community because that just feels so good. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Yeah, right on one level, but that's really not the point. It's not for us. We're here to do a ministry. We're here not, the church is not here for me. The church is here to help me do God's will. And together, we're here to do the will of God, not to comfort ourselves and bless ourselves. So that is an ethos that has to be preached over and over, repeated, pleaded with, convinced. And our people, they'll buy into it if we're persistent on it. And then point seven, a willingness to fail. Now, we have really stubbed our toe very badly in this church here before, because for many years we didn't consider there was such a thing as failure. We never even saw a group fail. All of a sudden, we hit a point where, for a variety of reasons, we started seeing groups fail. And boy, were we surprised at the terrible backlash that came from that. We realized we had done a very poor job developing a theology of failure in our church. Like a child riding a bicycle with training wheels. If you can think back that far, you know what it's like. It's like it works pretty good and you feel great. And you feel like you know how to ride the bike, but you don't know how to ride the bike. You learn that when they take the training wheels off, right? You have a few, usually some painful crashes. The thing is, who really is going to advocate maybe we just shouldn't take the training wheels off? No way. We've got to take them off. And if you're a parent, I mean, I hated this. When my kids were young and I would see them fall down, and there's a few nasty falls, and it just hurt me to see them cry and be hurt like that. Nobody wants to see that. But guys, let's be realistic. That's how you learn to ride a bike. You've got to fall down. There's no way to prevent this. We can reduce it. In our training, and this is quoting from a paper that was written by Gary and I, an address we had, failure has played a crucial role that success never could have played. For instance, learning what works. When you succeed, you think things work, and you attribute your success to various things, when that's really not the reason after all. But there's no way to tell that because everything you do succeeds. So how do you really know what's working and what isn't? Learning dependence on the Lord. Success tends to breed independence. Success is a severe spiritual trial in the life of any Christian, whereas failure is good for you. That is actually often a more wholesome experience that throws us back onto the Lord in a new way. Learning how to minister under grace. To minister under grace means that, you know, ministry under the legalistic paradigm is, it's like when I have results, I matter, and I'm happy. When things aren't happening, I'm inconsolable, away from God, bitter at God, he's not answering my prayers, all my walk deteriorates, everything else. That's a legalistic minister. A grace-oriented minister is like Paul, the great secret of being content in any and every circumstance. He had success. He had failure. He had thrills. He had suffering. Boy, he knew how to trust the Lord in all those situations. And that is what the only failure can teach you that. Success never teaches you that. Developing deep spiritual convictions about ministry. When I fail, when I can sit and look at 2 or 3 years and realize I've accomplished very little during this time, I'm so discouraged, I can't stand it. And I feel the Lord coming and asking me, why do you serve me? Is success a prerequisite, a precondition for you to serve me? What would you think if you were Isaiah? And the Lord says, who's going to talk for us? And Isaiah says, yeah, I will. He says, okay, you got the job. Now go out and preach, and no one will listen. And speaking, no one will hear until cities are crushed and so on and so forth. He says, you're going to preach your whole life and nobody's ever going to listen to your message. Now go. And he did. And so we should too. No, we cannot say, Lord, I'll only serve you if you give me success. But if you give me failure, I quit. That's a totally carnal attitude. That is unbelievably fleshly. And so God will definitely steer every Christian servant of his into failure so that they get to answer that question at the deep part of their heart. Lord, I'm here for you and I'm ready to fail for you day after day and year after year. I'll succeed for you and I'll fail whatever you want, but I'm going to be right here. Unbroken leaders pose a threat to the health and spirituality of the church. Unbroken leaders who haven't failed, who are drunk on a diet of pure success, are very unteachable. They can't accept teaching because they feel like, you know, why should I listen to you when everything I do works great? I mean, it's almost unavoidable. Can you imagine how scary it would be to be like a guy like Bill Hybels or someone like that? I mean, how do you ever accept instruction? I don't envy him at all. I'd hate to be in that position. But when I'm sure the Lord has found his way to get at him. Too much success makes it almost unavoidably leads to arrogance and unteachability. Whereas failure seems to just open our minds up in new ways that was never opened before. And we're ready to learn anything we can learn at this point. I remember at one point we were so confused and desperate here. I went to one of those senior pastors' forums and they go around the circle and say, "What have you learned?" And they came around to me. I was like, "At this point, about all I know is it seems to work better when you put the shower curtain inside the tub." That's about the only thing I'm still sure of. You get that. As a young man, it seems like you know everything, you know. And then as the Lord works with you, you just seem like your knowledge is decreasing as the years go by. But we still know a few things. Of course, the unbroken leaders may become downright unethical and manipulative. People who are afraid of failure, people who think failure is this great big, you know, pariah, this thing that I can't possibly let happen in my life, will do anything to keep from failing, including cheating, bossing, browbeating, lying. And we don't want that in our church. We'd rather have them go ahead and fail, and that'd probably be the best thing for them. People who fear failure may become unwilling to let other people have their chance to fail. Young leaders fail more than experienced leaders, so people who are fearful of failure will not release people into ministry. Young leaders are hardly ever, yeah, we already said that. But it begs the question, if a young leader is more likely to fail, is that a bad thing? We believe that people may have to fail several times. And that when we plant a church here, we have our last meeting when we get together and we tell them, you know, we're going to plant this church and we're so excited about it. And we just did this a couple years ago and now we're doing it again and God's really reaching the city and stuff. And by the way, this might not work. And actually, either one of these sides could fail. And if that happens, we're not really worried about it. We'll just come back together and we'll do it again. And eventually we'll succeed. So we tell our people at the time of the plant, this might not work. We never used to do this, but now we tell them every time. Every time we counsel our leaders and say, you know, you might fail. And you might consider that embarrassing, but that's your Christian duty to the Lord to be willing to go out and fail for God, and it'll be good for you. Yes, it will. Satan moves in to people who have failed recently, and we have to counsel them and bring them back into a nurturing setting. And we should actively prepare our disciples for failure as well as success. Think of witnessing. Who would ever go out and witness? Have you ever never been shut down or turned off by someone you try to witness to? Happens all the time. So we're going to get that kind of thing, too, when it comes to group leadership. People who dread failure tend toward a conservatism that seeks to protect existing ministry rather than open new ministry, and that's harmful to the church. You can read the whole paper if you want. It's in the leadership class under failure.htm. You can read the whole paper if you want. It's in the leadership class under failure.htm. Well, finally, centralized support for equipping. This is not essential, but it's where this is something the center of the church can do, another program we can launch that helps the home church leaders raise up their local leaders by filling in some of the academic work and stuff like that. That's why we have an elaborate class system, and you ought to maybe go to gym or one of those seminars if you want more ideas on types of classes. All of the basic classes that we have here are available for free on the website. You can take them. Elaborate. I mean, I'm talking thousands of pages of outlines and materials. You could probably teach your own equipping classes based on those alone, and you're welcome to do it. We can help our home churches that way. And finally, we need a plan, an actual plan for planting the church. Now, here's where pragmatics come in, and there's a lot of ways to skin a cat. You do what works. Here's how we do it. We have three different ways. We have a conventional plant. Where we have a group of leaders, the thick circles, the second line people, those are the upcoming leaders, and then just the other members, and we try to divide it down the middle, and we end up with two home churches. We have another type we do called the mission plant, where the existing leaders go to one side, the new leaders go to the other side, and they do this while they're still in the same home church together. These guys, the newer leaders, start to lead their own part of the home church, and we call it a church within a church. They take care of their side, the old leaders take care of their side, and they meet together to talk about what's happening and stuff, but they basically let them, they get to watch them lead their church while they're still together. If problems come up, we have the chance to do something about it before we plant. And then, of course, we when we're ready, we plant the church, and some of those upcoming leaders are designated as home church leaders at that point. We even have another plan we call a 3-for-2 plant. This is more complicated. This is where there's two home churches. Maybe the one on the left here has a lot of people, but not too many second-line leaders ready to come up. Maybe the one on the right has a lot of second-line leaders, but they don't have very many numbers. We might arrange a situation where they get together and plant a third church between the two of them. And this is going to involve some of those upcoming leaders being moved in with a lot of the numbers from the other group. It's something we generally don't like to do because it contradicts one of the principles I gave you of natural church planting. This is not really natural. Sometimes, though, these two churches came apart from each other to begin with, and then it becomes more natural because they do know the people from before. And also, another situation would be where you have a church that is just getting such hot growth that they immediately fill their house, and so it's a lesser evil. By relieving the crowding, it solves enough problems that it's worth the risk, and so we'll do it. And we've had somewhat more problems with this model than the others, but we still do it if we feel that on balance it's worth it. Here's another thing we use, is a cell group chart. Within a home church, this is my home church right here. I'm on top there on the right. The people who are servant team members are in blue, they're deacons. And our other guys, there's the guy's cell, nine in mine. The other cell has eight guys. These actually are both still one cell. We're getting ready to split them into two right now. Below them, the corresponding women who go with them. The cell group chart helps us to see where this is all headed, and wouldn't it be bad if we're planning to move this women's cell out with my men's cell into a new home church, but one of these women is married to a man over there? That'd be bad planning all the way around, wouldn't it? So the cell chart is good for that, and we're planning to divide the church eventually, right down this line. Obviously, we're not that close. But this is a student church, so I don't know. It may not be as long as you think. We may get there. It may not be that long. Here's a different chart we use called a ministry chart. This tracks the actual lines of discipleship influence in a home church. You could do this in a small group, too. We do them for both small groups and home churches. Here's your leaders on top, the people they're discipling, and those people, you can see they are building in depth. Look at that. I don't even know who these people are necessarily. But look, Sharon really has a ministry going, and below her, one of her girls is doing very well. That's the basis right there. When you see that, you can see, and look how well Dave's doing over here under Rick. Anyway, they wound up planting the church like this. It's really good to do this, I think, and we actually teach our leaders to keep a chart like this. When they have a leaders' meeting, the team gets together, they bring out this chart to see, you know, what's happening in the home church. And there's another line below that are the fringe people who may not be in active discipleship. And they will often be targeted and say, why don't you have Rudy try to go reach this one guy and see if he can interest him. And that's how the home church is networked. For us, an adult home church, the first time out, this is their first time they've run a home church, we tell them to shoot for 4 years to plant the next home church. 4 years of work to do all that we listed in the last seminar with several people. They're going to have to build up a whole team. Of course, hopefully they've already been working on it for a while. It'll take 4 years probably and double their numbers during the same time. If they're experienced, we say shoot for 3 years. Now, it may take them 5 or 6. We don't care, as long as it's good. We stress, let's plant a good home church, because there's no point in Xenos, there's no point in planting a bad home church, because if it fails, you get it back. Very important. Otherwise, you know, people are fleshly. They may just send the people they don't like out. It's happened. People have tried it before, but it doesn't do any good because they're coming right back, and now you're going to be worse off than you were before with a very discouraged group of people on your hands. So generally, our home churches would never purposely plant anything that they didn't think was going to work. And student home churches, faster, more outreach, more time to spend on equipping. We said 2 years, and they do it too. They average that, 2 years between plants. Now, Cho's given 6 months, so this, even at 2 years, that's 4 times longer than he's given. At 4 years, it's 8 times longer than the Cho model. And yet, this type of approach, when we look back at the ratio of our own church, starting from one home church in 70 up to maybe 130 today, the average time between plants is about 4.5 years, average. And that includes some that we lost, you know, worsens the average and everything. There's a lot of them were faster than that. 4.5 years average. And all we would have to do would be to, as I said earlier, stay with that rate for the next 30 years. We'll have 10,000 home churches planted. It's more than that. It's like 13,000. So you don't have to go real fast. Take your time, build well, and great things can happen. Surprising things can happen down the line. I'll draw the line right there. We've got 3 minutes. Yes?
How do you define student groups? Is that high school, college?
In this case, with the home churches, it would be college.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. We do have high school home churches, but they can't plant naturally because the leadership has to be imported. We don't trust high schoolers to lead their own group. They're not good enough. Yeah.
I'd like to discuss failure a little bit. The concept of failure, what does that mean? Does it fail like rebellion in a group?
We've seen rebellion in a group. We've seen just the attendance starts to dwindle and the leaders get so discouraged they come in and they're like, you know, we quit. Or we've also lost groups where the leaders fell into sin of some kind, and we had to take them out. That's extremely embarrassing. Our marriage is in so much trouble, we have to cancel the group because our leader's marriage is in trouble. So, yeah, it could be a range of things.
Is there any danger that if you do natural growth of natural relationship lines, that you end up with groups that are homogeneous in a way that you feel like is unbiblical, and you end up with class divisions?
Your groups will become homogeneous if you do this, without any question. And our feeling is that the larger congregation is not homogeneous, but the home groups, in my experience, there's nothing you can do to prevent homogeneity in small groups. You can fight it and preach against it all you want. It just keeps happening. So we feel that the place for the diversity is more with the larger group.
You have a mixture of college students integrated into your other groups?
Our college students are not integrated into other groups as a rule, and they do tend to have their own groups. And then as those groups tend to grow older and graduate, we plant entire groups up into the adult ranks of career singles out of the college ministry. Occasionally, individuals leave to go, particularly if they're going to marry someone in an adult group, a singles group somewhere, they'll leave by twos and threes or whatever. Yeah.
This goes back to that lunchtime question. So if you've got homogeneity with couples that you've got 27 to 30-year-olds with, you know, 40 kids from age 2 to 4, what's...
Yeah, the child-rich church is one of the most problematic things for a home church or a small group. We have called at certain points on home churches that got real child rich. It's only for a few years that this happens, really, because as some of the kids get into the early teen years, they can babysit the other kids. So it usually is a window for a group of a few years where they may have more kids than they do adults. And in a number of cases, we have suggested that they break down into small groups, that they go away from the home church model is not particularly suitable for that particular type of group. In other cases, they have done what suggested, where they have set up an adjoining house and often have maybe a two or three tiered children's program run by parents near the house that the parents are meeting in the same neighborhood. That has been done by a number of groups. Others have home church 1 week, cell group the other week on the same night. On the home church week, they get a babysitter. On the other week, the women go to one house, the men to the other, and they bring their kids with them. They go to a house of somebody who has kids already. Like I used to have my men's cell in my house when I had little kids. They'd bring some of their kids over. Our kids loved it because the friends were coming over. They get to have an overnight there, or at least go to bed together. And so it was a great time for them. We would hold our meeting kind of late, like we'd get the kids basically put down around 8:30 or 9 and then have our cell meeting. My kids grew up with other people in the house, crowds of other people, and also going out and sleeping at other people's house. I think that's good for kids. I don't think this notion that they shouldn't have to be in another bed other than their own or anything is absurd. And all my kids seem to be pretty well adjusted, and they all love the Lord and serving Him and leading groups of their own right. And particularly on a Friday night, not a school night, right? That's one of the reasons we have it then for the kids.
You guys don't have the house-to-house model then of a cell where there is a house that the people go to, right?
A typical home church will have 3-4 cell groups, each one in a different house. No, they are different, yeah. So if my cell's at my house, then my wife's going to go over to the house of someone else who has kids so that they don't have to leave their kids. And you just kind of have to be creative, work around it. Not that bad. Usually, yes. Or who they are doing. I may be meeting with a guy and he may be meeting with another guy. And I'm helping him with his guy. But in that ministry chart, the direct line is somebody who wouldn't necessarily require that we're having one-on-one meetings, but it's somebody who I brought in and maybe I used to meet with him one-on-one. I'm not anymore, but we're still... Yeah. Right. In our church, we hold that home church leaders are deacons, and we think there's a clear case for deaconesses, not wives of deacons, as some translate. We have male and female house church leaders. When it comes to elders, we don't have any women elders, and we feel that the norm or the preference in biblically is male eldership. But we would have women elders if we needed them. Yes, I have a paper there called Against the Traditional Fundamentalist View of Women, which does detailed exegesis of the relevant passages and why we think. Huh? Actually, that would be a different paper. There's one on deacons. Huh?
What's the dialogue?
The dialogue is do we have a paper on our position on male and female deacons? Just search under deacons, and there's one there on that, too. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we'd like to see this church planting movement notion right here. We believe, we don't see why we have to be the only country that can't do this. And we believe you can do it, God. And we pray for that vision, and we pray we can bring it to our people, and the people will catch fire with this vision and be willing to give up some of the stupid things that our culture craves so much, and forget about the sitcom they're keeping up on, and their fetish for a low golf score and everything else, and that people will start to really get excited about serving you and building Christian community and multiplying home churches or small groups, whatever the case may be. And we just thank you, God, for giving us that vision and a chance to go out and try our hands at it. We pray for our disciples. We pray that they'll be growing up into you and that we will have the patience and the tenacity to stick with this task, Lord, and see it through. In Christ's name, amen.